Big fingers not made for little tiny buttons. Moving logs, yes. Little things, no. No, I'm good, thanks. So we're going to be talking about praying today. And you might ask, well, why are we talking about this? The real question is, why shouldn't we be talking about this? I mean, we've got a lot that's been going on this year especially. You know, people talk about 2020 was the bad year. 2020 was, that was awesome. That was a great vacation. I loved it. This year, you know, the enemy's been working, I think, triple, quadruple overtime. And we're really kind of in a spot right now. You've got between Afghanistan, the failure of our education system, COVID mandates, we could go COVID, riots, suicides, indoctrinations, absolute government power. I mean, I didn't even want to touch that. That's a bottomless pit. Trust me, it never ends. It never has since the start of history, and unless God's in charge. And I doubt it will ever find that bottom. But anyways, did you guys know that we all have a part to play against this darkness, though, and against the enemy? Good. Excellent. I knew you would. I wasn't worried. If you went no, I'd be like, oh, boy. So there is one thing to do and one part. So let's jump right into this. So last time we got together, we went over a little Latin phrase. Does anyone remember what that is? Don't worry, it's not a quiz. It's not worth any points. No. No, but that's a good one too. Civis pacem para bellum. Civis pacem para bellum. Civis pacem para bellum. Civis. Okay, I got two. Anyways, do you remember what it means? No, not quite. If you want peace, prepare for war. And for us, this is really strong because we do want peace. We want that peace that comes from Christ, you know. And so as such, we have to prepare for war. And there's only one real way that we fight our war. So, and it's like this. Now, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 12 tells us to put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So our enemy isn't physical where we can just reach out and slap him. I know we want to, quite a bit, you know, but we can't fight against something that's spiritual physically. But that's why God, through his grace, gave us the weapons to fight this war. He gave us the armor of God, and which is also sometimes known as the armor of faith. Now, the armor of God consists of the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the boots of the gospel of peace, the helmet of salvation, the shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit. Not yet. And there's one more to this. So, this is something we should be praying on every day. So you've put this armor up, put the armor on. How do you use it? I don't see an instruction there for how you use it. But there is. Wait, there's more. So, but just really quick, you got to understand this because this is important for the next step on how you use it. So Paul, he's in prison when he writes this. He's day to day being guarded by a Roman soldier, usually a different soldier. But he gets to see how they're dressed. This is exactly how the Roman soldier is dressed. They have their breastplate, they have their belt, their shield, their helmet, their boots, everything. Because at this time, Rome was the strongest military power in the world, and that's how they conquered the Mediterranean. That's how they conquered most of Europe, the Middle East, and North Africa. Now, the Romans, they fought in what was called the Turtle Formation, or the Testudo Formation. And that's a picture of it there. So basically, the men on the outsides would have their shields on the outside. The men in the middle would have their shields up above their head. Now, not pictured here because this is a reenactment, but they'd have their spears then jutting outside of this, forward and to the sides. These men would train for this day after day after day because they had to be able to move as one. If they didn't, you'd get cracks in this, and then the enemy would be able to exploit it and just wipe them out. And that's how our prayer life should be. We should be praying constantly and practicing in this, not just individually, but also as a group, because we all have a role to play. Now, getting back to their fighting, Paul does tell us about this in Ephesians 6:18, which is praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Everyone. Notice watching, being on your guard, just like the Roman soldiers, but praying always. That's how you use it. That's how you use the armor. It's that praying that unites us as a group and puts us together. And we know that when we pray as a group, or even if it's individually, but on the same subject, that it has power behind it. God does here. In Matthew 18:20, Jesus tells us that for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And in Sunday school today, we were talking about the fact that we're all one in Christ. It doesn't matter our age, our gender, our race, our background, where we come from, where we are in our walk. We are all one. That's the point. That's the way it should be. And that's how we should be in our prayers for each other. We should have that love to one another, that we want to see the best for each other and to help one another. So let's look at how, for instance, Paul prayed. In 1 Corinthians 1:4, he says, I always thank my God for you because of his grace given to you in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:16-17, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Can you see how he's praying for these people that he knows? Some of them he knows personally, some he doesn't. Philippians 1:3-4. I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. Say all of you.
All of you.
Excellent. I always pray with joy. Say pray with joy. So you see how he's saying it. It's not like, oh, you did something stupid, so, well, now I got to pray to God, intercede on your behalf. No, he's praying with joy. Because these people he's talking to, they're his brothers and sisters. You know, it's like if you were to talk literally to a brother and sister, for those of you who have them, you know, it's like, hey, how's it going? Great day. You know, how's the kids doing? I mean, it's that same concept. So, but we do have to pray for everyone. You know, Paul said all saints, but our prayer is for everyone. So let's look at what Jesus said in Matthew 5:44-45. He says, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. So we are supposed to also pray for our enemies. And I know that's hard to do. Trust me, I understand that. Hate is a much easier path. But we're Christians. This is what we're called to do. Now, let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Say all people. Excellent. For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So we're supposed to pray for our leaders. We're supposed to pray for our enemies. We're supposed to pray for everyone. And, I mean, you all, I'm sure, are familiar with the story of Saul when he became Paul. I want to see that happen to Cape Brown. I'm all for that. Joe Biden? Yeah. Kamala Harris? Oh, yeah. I'm there. We should be. You know, it's a part of loving your enemies is you do want to see them come to Christ. You don't want to see them go to hell when they die. You want to see them come to the Lord, and that's what he wants too. He wants to see as many people as he can come to him. And that's what another reason we should be praying. And just, can you seriously imagine if Kate Brown was going around saying, praise the Lord? I mean, hallelujah. I would just be thanking God just for hours on end for that. But that's the thing, is we sometimes don't think of how powerful prayer is. We underestimate it. But it's the greatest weapon we have in this war. It truly is. I mean, God is sovereign, and to be able to bend his ear and say, Lord, can you fix this? That is very powerful. James chapter 5, verses 13 through 16 says, is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call for the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Now, I know that we can all testify to this. Even here in this little church. I mean, how many of us have seen people healed? How many of us have seen prayers answered? How many of us have seen miracles happen? I mean, how many of us beforehand would have said, there's no way. It's impossible. But that's the thing. We have to understand that for God, nothing is impossible. I mean, we do have, for instance, a virgin's birth. That's very impossible. You could ask any non-believer, they'll tell you it's impossible. But we have it. We have it. And God, he loves to show that. He loves to show us that he can do the impossible. And that's how he's also a really good, good father. But we also pray to him, not just for healing and sickness and stuff like that. We pray to him for the tools to do what we need to do. Prayer is meant to be a communication that's constant between us and the Father. You know, it's not just when we're in trouble. You know, oh, God, I did it again. I'm sorry. You know, Lord, get me out of this mess. It should be constant. That's why I should have that joy as a part of it. You know, we should be celebrating and thanking God. We should be asking for help. We should be asking him to empower us and to give us the strength and the courage to do the things we need to do. And when we do that, we find that there's no impossibilities. So, hallelujah. And this communication, you got to think of it, since we're in a war, it's like being a, say, a soldier in the Army. Or the Marines, Larry. I won't leave you out. First in, last out. Yes, yes, it's a good thing patience is a fruit of the Spirit. Thank you. But anyways, it's like reporting to your commanding officer every day, you know. And let's just run through an example here. Now, most of you don't know who the Seabees are. But the Seabees are the engineering division of the Navy. They're the ones who build the bases, who build the barracks, who build bridges. They build everything. And they do it while under fire. So let's think of it like this. Let's say, for instance, you're a young lieutenant in the Seabees, and you're on the radio, and your commanding officer says, I want you to go build a bridge across this gap so we can get men and materials and aid to the other side. That'd be the same thing if the Lord, you know, while you're in prayer on the radio, and the Lord says, I want you to go do this. Now, what's the first thing you're going to say? Maybe it is, I don't want to. Lord, can you find someone else, please? Yeah, God usually doesn't have us do things we're comfortable with. He likes putting us in very uncomfortable positions because it's part of our growth. And it's the same thing here. Your CO is going to tell you, shut up and go and do it. But you're going to say, but sir, I need materials. Sir, I need men to build this bridge. And sir, I need ways to get the materials from the base to the field to build the bridge. And your CO is going to go, very well, take easy company with you. They're going to help you build this bridge. I'll get in touch with Colonel Sink and have the Alpha Company give you fire cover. And I'll get in touch with the 501st Transportation Division and see if they can help you out with it. He's going to make it happen because he wants it to happen. All you have to do is ask for the tools to get it done. And that's the same thing with God. God may give you something impossible, and to our own human understanding, we're like, ugh. But to God, he knows better. He's like, just ask. I'll help you do it. I'm here to help. So anyways, let's say you go out there and you start working on the bridge, and all of a sudden you come under enemy fire. Well, that's exactly what it's like in real life, because the minute you start praying, the enemy will try to silence you. So he's going to come with you, everything he's got, to try to disrupt your prayer, to stop you from praying. Because he knows how powerful of a weapon it is against him. And so that's why sometimes you might feel like, Lord, I really don't feel like praying today. I'd rather just sit and watch football. Go Beavs. But that's, you know, we have one other prayer that we could pray. At that point, we can say, you know, Lord, I really don't feel like praying today. Please help me to pray. Please help me to just start my prayer. And you know what? God will answer you. He will. He'll empower you. And it'd be the same thing as if you call your CAO and said, sir, I'm under heavy enemy fire. I need some help here. And he'll get on the phone. He'll send an airstrike. Take that enemy out. And that's exactly the same thing as it is here. So let's say, you know, you keep, okay, the enemy's taken out now. You keep working on building this bridge. You're constantly in contact. Sir, it's coming along. We're about 10% done, about 15% done. He might give you other orders. I want you to stop there, leave them what they're doing, and go take care of this other thing. It's just like talking to God, exact same thing. Maybe while you're working on it, some of your tools break. You, sir, yeah, broke that wrench again. I need another one. Can you send it out? You know, no problem. He sends the tools that you need to get the job done. It might take a while, and that's patience. But you have to have that patience to complete the task he's given you. So let's say, for instance, while you're working on this bridge, you know, everything's going good. Easy Company's working on it. However, Corporal Tom was up on the ladder working on it, tightening a bolt, and he fell off the ladder, broke his leg. So what do you do? You call in a medevac. You know, yes, sir, it's Corporal Tom. He needs help. Medics come, they heal him. It's kind of the same way. You know, you ask God for healing. God heals. It might take a while, but he heals. So then after a while, you know, the bridge is built. It's done. It's completed. You thank the Lord that it's all done. And you talk to him and ask your commanding officer for your next assignment. You know, what do you want done next? And there's an aspect of this, you know, that we don't even realize. I mean, in this example, you can see, like, for instance, empowerment, healing, protection, direction, teamwork. I mean, all different types of prayer in that example. But there's one other one that we benefit from, and that's that we get to grow spiritually the more we pray. The more we pray, the more we rely on God, the more we trust him, the more we grow closer to him. It's Oswald Chambers who said, prayer is coming into perfect fellowship and oneness with God. Notice he says coming into, because it is a process. But we open our hearts to God when we pray. We lay down everything that we have that's inside of us, the good and the bad. He already knows it's there, but it's just part of the process of doing it. And it's kind of like as we do it, as we surrender ourselves to him, we grow in our maturity with him. We grow in our walk with him. And it's part of that sanctification process. Like a couple that's been married for many decades, you start seeing traits of one spouse and the other spouse. And sometimes they realize they do it, and sometimes they don't. It is often funny to see them frustrated when they do it, though, and then realize it. But it's the same thing. We start picking up those traits of God. We start becoming more Christ-like. So now the question is, how to pray? Do you pray kneeling? Do you pray sitting? Do you pray standing? Do you pray with your hands in the air? Do you do your dance when you pray? Don't laugh. David did it. That's not for me to tell you. That's between you and the Holy Spirit. But you should listen to him with what he tells you. Because he does know the best. And he knows the best way you should pray at that moment. I can tell you, though, when do you pray? You always pray, always. And that may be that you just turn the radio off and say a prayer. Turn the TV off. Go for a nice little walk and pray. Go find a nice little spot by yourself where you're not being interrupted to pray. Maybe it's being up on top of a hill out in the woods where you can pray. Now, Colossians 4:2 tells us to devote yourselves to prayer. Say devote. Excellent. Being watchful and thankful. You know, prayer should not be a chore. It's really a talk with Dad, is what it comes up to. You know, you should be like, I want to do this. I can't wait to get home and talk to Father today. You know, now I know when you start out on your walk, it's hard because it really is like a chore. The Holy Spirit's telling you, you should pray. And you're like, no, I shouldn't. I don't want to. But the longer you go through your walk, the easier it comes. And again, the enemy might come against you and try and stop you from praying. And that's when you ask God to help you pray. Or just start with something small. There's always, always something to thank God about. Maybe the fact that you're still here. The air that you breathe. You're not homeless. You have food. You have water. You have all the beauty that he's created. I mean, we're in fall right now. All you have to do is look at the fall colors. I mean, maybe it's the bees' victory. I mean, there's something to always pray about. And it's just sometimes you have to, it may be hard, but you just have to keep going and start small and end big. And also be watchful for anyone who needs prayers. And maybe just come, hey, is there anything I can pray for you today? Do you need prayers, Nathan? Because sometimes people aren't forthcoming in what they need. They don't want to talk about it. But that comes to part of being one in Christ, and having that love and trust to be able to open them and say, actually, you know, could you pray for me for this? I mean, I'm going through a real tough situation. I could really use some prayer. So 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18, which says, rejoice always. Say rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. Excellent. Because for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. I mean, this is the best instruction for prayer, I think, in my own opinion, don't quote me, but in my opinion, this is the best instruction for prayer. And you may say, well, why? Because rejoice always. Again, God is so gracious. Even in our dark times, which he tells us ahead of time, you will go through dark times, but I will be with you. And we know that. And we could take that to heart because God's promises are true. He always keeps them. So even if the car broke down right after you ran over your dog, which was after you hit the telephone pole, you still have something. It's not the end of the world. Now, pray without ceasing has two parts to it, two meanings. The first is temporal or time related. And that means that don't give up on your prayers. You know, God may not grant it that day. It's not a one and done. You know, God, please bring rain. No rain. Oh, well, I tried. It's not like that. You have to keep going. It's part of having the patience of knowing that God will deliver. You just have to trust him and believe in him. And the second part of this meaning is in your heart. Give it all that you have in your heart. Don't cease your heart from caring. You know, we're praying for each other. We should love one enough, each other enough to treat it as a life and death situation. If God doesn't grant this, you know, I don't know what I'm going to do. I really need to pray. I really need to get in touch with him. You know, it can't, and I'm not talking about something like, well, I wish I had a new car, or God, can I win the lottery? You know, things of this world, God doesn't care about. Things of his kingdom, he cares a lot about. And especially if it's out of love and caring and compassion. And that's the things that we really have to focus on. Think of it like this. Let's say, for instance, governor calls you up and says, I want to talk to you about this situation. Pick something. I don't care. Say it's wildfires. I want to talk to you about wildfires. Yes. Now, what are you going to do? Are you going to go just like wait till the day that you're meeting with the governor and just walk right in the office and shoot from the hip? No, you're going to have your heart set. You're going to be prepared. You're going to have your research done. This is your one chance that you got to change everything. And that's the way prayer should be. This, you should treat it in your heart like this is the one chance. I need to give this everything I got because it's going to make all the difference. Just like with the governor, this is my one chance to change the governor's mind on this. I really, really need to be on my best because everybody's counting on it. So let's look at a few examples here of prayer. And the first one we're going to look at is Jehoshaphat. Now Jehoshaphat, you can find out about him in 1 Kings chapters 15 through 22 or 2 Chronicles chapters 17 through 21. Jehoshaphat was a king in Judah. And basically one day, the armies of three nations came against him. These messengers came and said, Sir, there's these massive armies coming against us. We don't have a prayer. It's all over. But you know what Jehoshaphat did? First, he proclaimed a fast for all the people in Judah. And second, he gathered them all together at the temple in Jerusalem to pray. And this is what he prayed, which can be found in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 6 through 12. Next one. Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can stand against you. Our God, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? They have lived in it and have built in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if calamity comes upon us, whether the sword of judgment or plague or famine, we will stand in your presence before this temple that bears your name, and we will cry out to you in our distress, and you will hear us and save us. But now, here are men from Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whose territory you would not allow Israel to invade when they came from Egypt. So they turned away from them and did not destroy them. See how they are repaying us by coming to drive us out of the possession you gave us as an inheritance. Our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. You see what Jehoshaphat's saying. We got nothing, Lord, but you. You're the one thing that we have, and we're coming to you humbly to ask you for your assistance. You said you would help us. You would give us this inheritance. So after he prayed this, the Lord, through Jahaziel, said to the people and Jehoshaphat, do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. And that's an important thing to remember in prayer. We try often to think of how God's going to solve our problems for us. We can't, because at that point we're putting him in that little box. We just have to ask him for help and let him do what he's going to do, because he's going to do the impossible. Same thing here. Basically what happens is God tells him, don't worry. This is mine. Go out tomorrow morning. You'll find them at the Pass of Ziz. And I know I butchered that pronunciation. For three letters, you'd find it's pretty easy to butcher it. I wasn't trying. But Jehoshaphat had men sent out before the army, like it's pictured here, singing God's praises as they go. Now, from a purely world strategical standpoint, this is stupid. I mean, when I was a kid, we used to make fun of the British during the Revolutionary War with their drummers, their fife players, and everybody else out in front of the army, because you know they're coming. There's no sneaking. There's no taking anybody by surprise. You know, it's the same thing here. But when they came to the army, their enemies, the three armies, they found them all dead. What had happened was God had caused the armies of Moab and the army of Moab and the army of Ammon to join together against the army of Mount Seir. And once they had wiped them out, then the army of Ammon turned against the army of the Moabites, and they killed each other. Again, it's because Jehoshaphat had faith in God. He knew the battle was God's and not his. So let's look at another one. So let's look at Hezekiah. Hezekiah can be found in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19, which tells us in the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked and took all the cities of Judah. This was, of course, after Israel had fallen. Judah's the last of the whole kingdom that's left. Sennacherib then encamped outside of Jerusalem with all of his army and sent a letter that demanded that Hezekiah surrender to him because of all of the nations that the Assyrians had conquered and all the gods that they had destroyed. And that Hezekiah and his God would soon follow suit. So what did Hezekiah do? He took the letter that he had received from Sennacherib. He went into the temple. He laid it before God. And he started praying. He said, Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, You alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to the word Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. And how did the Lord answer him? So in 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 35 to 36, it says that that night an angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Israel, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. Yeah, he was afraid. If you just saw one angel wipe out 185,000, I'd be a little afraid too. Yeah, you know his knees were knocking together. So now what happened to him? Well, while he was in the temple praying to his God, two of his sons came in and killed him and then fled. And that was the end of the Assyrians against Judah. So again, it wasn't God can do miraculous things. Could Hezekiah have even thought of God? Can you send an angel to wipe out the enemy army? No, he didn't think. That thought never even crossed his mind. I would bet. I could be wrong. But he just prayed to God. He asked him. He reminded God, we need help, Lord, please. And he left it up to God to do what God wanted to do, because God already knew what he was going to do. So we can't put God in a box. We have to let him do the impossible. Because we can't comprehend it doesn't mean that he can't do it. So let's look at another example. Let's look at Daniel chapter 10. And this was during the rule of Cyrus the Great, and Daniel had a vision of a great war of which he sought an understanding of this dream. Now, in verses 12 through 14, well, let me back up. So God sends an angel to him in answer to his prayer, and the angel starts talking to Daniel. In verses 12 through 14, the angel tells Daniel, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come." Daniel didn't give up. He kept praying, and that's what the angel's telling him. It's your continued prayer from that first day that then had caused God to send Michael to help me to get my way to you. And too often we give up on prayer so quick. We try it for a few days. Yeah, God's not answering it, so I might as well just move on to something else. Maybe pick something more likely that he's going to pray. But we can't do that. So let's look at another example. What about Peter and Herod? Now this is found in Acts chapter 12. And what happened is that King Herod wanted to impress the Jews. And he wanted them on his side. So basically he had a bunch of the Christians arrested and thrown in prison. Then he had James, the brother of John, killed. And he saw how excited all the Pharisees and the Sadducees got by it. So he's like, excellent. I will have Peter arrested and we'll do the same thing to him. So he had Peter arrested, thrown in jail during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And his plan was then to have a fake trial afterwards and to have Peter put to death. So Peter was thrown in prison with four squads of four soldiers and chains wrapped around him. But during that whole time, the believers met together to pray for his release. Again, prayer is powerful. And especially as a group praying the same thing. So, if we pick it up in verse 6, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Next one. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. The gate opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Things of this world don't matter to God. Now Herod, in his anger, had all the guards put to death because they let Peter escape. But because a group of believers believed that God would deliver Peter, they got together and prayed, and they did not stop praying until Peter was released. They believed in him. So now, just how powerful is prayer? Can it bring back the dead? Yeah. You know, we think of all the people that Jesus raised from the dead, but there was others that raised before him and others that raised after him. So let's just go through these really quick just for fun. The first one we're going to talk about is the widow of Zarephath's son. And this can be found in 1 Kings chapter 17. And Elijah the prophet was staying there during a severe drought when the child became ill and died. And then in verses 20 through 22, then he, Elijah, cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." And the Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Next one is Elisha, Elijah's successor. And this is the Shunammite son, which can be found in 2 Kings chapter 4. Now, Elisha usually stayed with his family and even had a room in the upper part of the house prepared for him. But at the time, he was away, and while he was away, the boy died. And the mother came and got Elisha. And we find that when Elisha reached the house, there was the body lying dead on his couch. He went in, shut the door on the two of them and prayed to the Lord. Then he got on the bed and lay on the body, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. As he stretched himself out on him, the boy's body grew warm. Elisha turned away and walked back and forth in the room and then got on the bed and stretched out on him once more. The boy sneezed seven times and opened his eyes. Now, you might say, well, that's really weird to do. If there was someone dead here and I was praying to God to revive him and God said, do this, I'd probably do it. Especially Elisha. He had a really good relationship with the Lord. I mean, he trusted him completely. And Elisha was a pretty strong prophet. He did many, many miracles in the Bible. So the third one is Tabitha. This can be found in Acts 9. And Tabitha, otherwise known as Dorcas, who was a believer who lived in Joppa, she helped out many widows and orphans and people in that city. And one day she fell sick and died. Now Peter was staying in the town of Lydda, which is a short distance away. And the believers in Joppa heard of his where he was, so they sent a couple people to bring him back, which they did. And then once he arrived in Joppa, they explained they could not live without Tabitha. They needed her to continue on in her work. So what did Peter do? Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called for the believers, especially the widows, and presented her to them alive. Again, he prayed. Before he did anything, he prayed. So last one is a young man by the name of Eutychius. And these Greek names are fun to pronounce. Actually, most names in the Bible are really good. Now, this can be found in Acts chapter 20. And this young man was sitting on a window ledge of a third-story window listening to Paul preach. The hour grew late as Paul was going on and on, and eventually the young man fell asleep and fell out the window and crashed to his death on the ground below. In verse 10, it tells us, Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. Don't be alarmed, he said. He's alive. Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. Now you might say, well, Matt, clearly doesn't say that Paul prayed. What do you think he was doing when he was running down the stairs? I know what I'd be doing. I'd be praying a lot of prayer. I'm pretty sure he was too. Now, of course, some may say, well, that's nice. This is all biblical times. What about today? So our last example that we're going to look at here is a fellow by the name of George Mueller. Now, I don't know if some of you may have heard of him or not, but he created a series of orphanage and schools in Bristol, England in the 1840s. And he had over 10,000 orphans pass through his orphanages and 120,000 kids pass through his schools. Basically, he was a really strong, devout man of God. He thought that the children should have an education, and he'd also work with the local factories and mines to make sure that they had apprenticeships so that when they left the school or the orphanages, they had something that they could go get work and not be out on the streets. George believed in two things. First, that the Word of God alone is our standard of judgment of spiritual things, that it can be explained only by the Holy Spirit, and in that in our day as well as in former times, he is the teacher of his people. Second is that he prayed about everything and he expected every prayer to be answered. No, he expected every prayer to be answered. It is said that Mueller's faith in God strengthened day by day, and he spent hours in daily prayer and Bible reading. Indeed, it was his practice in later years to read through the entire Bible 4 times a year. During his work, he never went into debt, and he never asked anybody for anything. He would always just pray to the Father and expect the Father to provide, which he did. One of the best documented examples of this is one morning at the first orphanage that George had built while he was there. He was alerted by the staff that they were out of food. There wasn't anything left. The cupboards were bare, nothing. And the staff was all panicked, asking him, what do we do? He told them, gather the kids together in the dining hall and have them sit down at the tables. So they did. And there was a lot of confusion, if you can imagine. You're starving. It's morning. It's breakfast time. You're here at a table. There's no food. There's nothing to drink. What do you do? George then led him in a prayer of thanksgiving for the food that God had provided him. God had provided him. So you got to think how confused these orphans are at staring at these empty plates, and you're thanking them for the food. But as soon as George had finished the prayer, there was a knock on the front door. A baker, for whatever reason the night before, had wanted to help the orphans. So he basically stayed up most of the night baking bread that he then brought to the orphanage the next morning. Right after he was done, there was a gentleman that came up. He was delivering milk to the market, had all these cans of milk in the back of his horse cart, which all of a sudden broke right in front of the orphanage. And rather than seeing the milk spoil and go to waste, he asked George if the orphanage would take the milk to give to the orphans so it wouldn't go to waste. Again, George believed. Another good example of George is in the 1870s, he began a missionary career. In one of his crossings of the Atlantic Ocean in August of 1877 on the ship Sardinian, which was captained by Joseph Dutton, they ran into thick fog. George went to the captain and said, sir, we got to keep going. You can't slow the ship because of the fog. The captain told him, I have to. It's for safety. George then asked the captain if he could use the chart room to pray for God to lift the fog. The captain reluctantly agreed. Go ahead. So George went in the chart room. The captain followed him. George started praying earnestly. Now, the captain was not a believer, but figuring that it's worth a shot, might as well try, the captain started praying. As soon as he started, George stopped him. George told him, don't worry, it's already lifted. They went back to the bridge to find out, sure enough, the fog is completely gone. Captain resumed speed. George made his appointment in Quebec on time. And the captain became a believer. And that's what we have to remember. We have to believe in our heart that God will fulfill it. George never doubted for an instant. Not for one. And there's many, many, many. He's an interesting person because there's so many examples of where God fulfilled his prayers. It is even, I mean, we could spend days and days on this. Again, he never had to ask for money. He would pray and then all of a sudden somebody would show up saying, I wish to donate to the orphanage. I wish to donate to the school. You know, oh, my children have all left home and I had this whole complete room full of all these clothes. Can your orphans use them? And that's just the way God works. So I know I said this would be our last example, but we got one more because there's one we have to go through. And that's our Savior and our Lord. And we have to look at him and the example that he led us in because we should be doing what he did. And Jesus was always one that prayed earnestly and often. And in the Bible, we can find it tells us, you know, he went away for sometimes days to go pray. I know to us that sounds crazy, but that's the way he was. It also teaches us he prayed before choosing the 12 apostles. In Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 13, says that one day soon afterward, Jesus went up on a mountain to pray, and he prayed to God all night. At daybreak, he called together all of his disciples and chose 12 of them to be apostles. It was a very big decision. And so he put a lot of time and prayer into it. He also prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane before his arrest and his death. He prayed so hard that he was bleeding from it. He was also very adamant to get his disciples to understand this concept of how powerful and important prayer is, that this is not something to be taken lightly, but should be practiced continuously, day after day. You know, it was even his disciples came to him and asked him, Lord, how do we pray like you do? Please teach us. And he did. Now, looking at what Jesus told his disciples for prayer, let's look at Matthew 21, verse 22, where he says, in all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. He adds that condition. You have to believe you're going to get it. Mark 11, 24. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Luke 11, 9 through 13. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask a bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit if you ask him? I mean, that's all we got to do is ask. He is our Father. He loves us. There's no question. It's a love without end. That's a love we can't even hardly comprehend. So then Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 6. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come attack me. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? When he comes, is he still going to find people praying? Will he find people praying prayers of praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints? You know, God gave us this wonderful prayer, but we don't use it as often as we should. And I can guarantee you there is no one who has ever said, I pray too much. I need to take a break. Jesus didn't even say that, and he prayed far more than we ever did or even do now. So, yeah, we're not even there. And even in the thing is, in this time right now we're in, we need to take our prayer game up a few notches. You know, this is something where we should be spending a lot more time with the Father than, say, watching a football game. Or, you know, just sitting back and relaxing. I mean, we know how powerful prayer is. We know how much it can work. And we also have to remember to thank God for whenever he does anything. Because even in these dark times, those are little specks of light that we can make shine even brighter. If you've ever been like in a cave or a tunnel or a mine or anything like that, you can be a half a mile back there and still see that little speck of light of the entrance if it's a straight shot. And that's how much it shines in the darkness. And Philippians 4:6-7 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's what prayer is. I know probably many of you, when you've been, before you started praying, you were upset about something, maybe angry, resentful, but you start praying, you start laying it on God, and what happens? You start feeling a lot better. That anger goes away. The hate goes away. The sadness eases. Your heart feels full. And that's what we really need to be doing during this time. Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the gift of prayer that you have blessed us with. And Lord, I know that we all don't pray to you like we should, nor as often as we should. And I ask you to please be with us and help us to do more, to pray more.